As we prepare to meditate on God's word and the parable of the Good Samaritan, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the graciousness and the compassion and kindness that Jesus has shown to us. Please form us in the character of Christ so that we may also do likewise for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Sisters and brothers in Christ, as I said before, the parable of the Good Samaritan has really gone down in our language as kind of shorthand for someone who does something kind or who goes out of their way to help another person, to do a random act of kindness. But there's a lot more to this seemingly simple story than there may first appear to be. In fact, it's not just a kind of a nice story for kids that we teach kids in Sunday school to teach them to be kind to each other, although it does have that level to it. This is actually a matter of life and death. And in the dialogue between Jesus and the expert in the law, we find that there's one theme that keeps coming through all the way through both Jesus' conversation with the man and in the story of the Good Samaritan. And that theme, that topic, is life. The first question that the expert in the Jewish law asks Jesus is, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer, a little bit down the track, and we'll get to that, is, "Do this and you will live." Then, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we have Jesus talking about a man who ends up half dead. So the theme of life and death runs through this whole passage. It's not just the story, but also the dialogue between Jesus and this man, this expert in the Jewish law. The first question that the man asks is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you don't have to think very long about this to realize that this is a flawed question. What can anyone do to inherit anything? Can't. You can't do something because an inheritance is not payment for services rendered. It's something that you receive because of a relationship. So what can I do to inherit eternal life is a bad question. Interestingly, though, Jesus doesn't call the man on it. Both he and the lawyer know that this is not right, that there's something wrong with the question, but Jesus doesn't say, "Well, actually, you can't, because you're not." He asks a question. And it's interesting to me that many times when people came to Jesus and asked him a question, in fact, almost always in the Gospels, Jesus does not give a direct reply. Rather, he usually asks a question back, which reminds me of the old joke about a man who went to a Jewish rabbi and said, "Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question?" And the rabbi said, thought for a minute and said, "Well, why shouldn't I answer a question with a question?" And that's what Jesus does too. He draws out of people the knowledge that they're seeking rather than giving them the straight answer. So Jesus says, "Well, you're the expert. You know God's teaching in what we would call the Old Testament. You know the law. What do you reckon it says?" And the man says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Full marks. Perfectly theologically correct answer. In fact, it's so correct that Jesus uses exactly the same words when he answers the question that another person asks him in a different place in the gospel. This man has it right. Theologically, he's right on target. The first answer from Jesus, though, is somewhat upsetting. Jesus says, "You're right on. Do this and you will live. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live." Remember, the story is about life and death. Very interestingly, the very next thing that the man does is he says he seeks to justify himself. He wants to show himself to be righteous, to be right with God and to have it all together. Seeking to justify himself, the man asks the next question, which I'll get to in a minute. Now, it's easy enough to look at that guy and go, oh yeah, he's being self-righteous. He wants to justify himself. But I think the truth is that each of us, myself, yourself, the expert in the law, we seek to justify ourselves often to make ourselves look right. And we do that, I think, in two main ways. The first one is the one that the lawyer took, the religious way. And the religious way of seeking to justify yourself is to get all your theology right and in order and have the correct propositional statements about God and orthodox theology and all that kind of thing all lined up, just like the expert in the law. But the other way is probably just as common or even more common. And it's the moral way. And maybe you've run into people like I have who say, actually, I'm a pretty good person. I don't treat my friends and family badly. I try to treat people kindly. I reckon I'm pretty good. Now, John Dixon, the Australian theologian and historian, has a very interesting story about a conversation that he had, interestingly enough, with a lawyer. And it goes like this. John Dixon writes, I once had a very interesting dinner party conversation with a lawyer. He asked what I did for a living, which tends either to kill or to energize the conversation. It's a bit like me when I say I'm a pastor. I explained and he promptly responded with, oh, I don't feel I need religion. I'm a decent person. Overlooking the implication that because I had religion, I must not be a decent person, I asked, by whose definition? What do you mean? He replied. You said you were a decent person. I said, I'm just wondering on what definition. He was a lawyer, so you could almost hear his brain clicking through the logical options. By my own definition, he said firmly. Appropriate to the cheeky tone of the conversation, I said, well, that's easy, isn't it? You invent the definition and uncannily find yourself within it. He went on to explain how he tried to treat others how he'd like to be treated. He as good as quoted Jesus without knowing it. Well, what's your definition? He asked. I said that I preferred to borrow one from Jesus and explained that he had insisted treating others well was only half of the equation. We were to love neighbor and God. I pointed out that while we were at liberty to invent our own definitions of good and bad, my money was on Jesus getting such things right. We agreed to disagree, but I'm pretty sure I detected a little unease in his voice as he found himself claiming, in essence, that his definition of goodness was superior to that of Jesus of Nazareth. John Dixon goes on, my point is that loving neighbor is not the whole of the ethical life. Jesus insisted it must also include loving our Creator. We are right to censure the religious hypocrite who loves God but doesn't care for people. But as I said, I'm not sure Jesus would see the reverse as any less problematic. To treat other creatures well but neglect the creator of life itself cannot, on Jesus' teaching, be more acceptable than religious hypocrisy. And that's the point, really, isn't it? Jesus' command to love God and neighbor cuts both ways, both to the religious person and the morally upright agnostic person. None of us fulfill that command. None of us can do this and live. So perhaps as uncomfortable as John Dixon's lawyer friend was, the man seeks to continue the conversation. He says, well, who is my neighbor? In response, once again, Jesus doesn't give him a list of attributes of who your neighbor is and how you should treat them. Rather, he engages in what I call narrative theology. Or in other words, he tells a story. Right? Now, if you had a list of the things that you had to do and who your neighbor was, it would be pretty easy to take your little pencil and check them off one by one and go, yes, cool, I've done that. Now I'm not only good with God, but also good with my neighbor. But a story, on the other hand, has multiple facets and multiple layers and invites us, you, me, the lawyer, and all those who listen to Jesus, to dwell in the story and to discover its multiple facets. Jesus tells a story about a man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was set upon by robbers. He was stripped and beaten. All his possessions were taken. And Jesus said, and he was left half dead beside the road. Now, whenever in narrative, be it a film or a novel or a story, whenever you find someone on the verge of death, the question is always, will they live? That's what creates the tension in the story. Will they live? Jesus increases the tension by introducing two religious characters who simply see the man and walk by on the other side of the road. And at every point, the listener is going, the longer this goes, the more dangerous his situation becomes. Will he live? Into this situation comes the outsider who saves the man from death. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just about ethics. It's not just about the way we behave. Jesus is involved in narrative theology. He's telling a story that has multiple layers of meaning. Consider the Samaritan. He had compassion on the man who was wounded. Now, in all the rest of the Gospels, the only person of whom it said that they had compassion is Jesus himself, outside of the parables. The Good Samaritan is someone who is despised and rejected by the Jews. Samaritans and Jews really, really didn't get on with each other. They were enemies. The Good Samaritan is involved in a costly act of compassion and mercy. And not only that, the Good Samaritan actually risks his life to save this man beside the road. Why does he risk his life? There's two reasons. One is the robbers could have still been around. They might have been waiting for someone else to come along. They might easily have beaten him up, taken his clothes, and left him for dead too. Secondly, though, the Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, picks this man up, washes his wounds, puts him on his animal, and then takes him into town, into Jewish territory, probably covered in the man's blood. The most apt parallel that I can think of right now is if a black man in Dallas this weekend was carrying a wounded police officer and was covered in his blood and was walking towards the police station. He's literally putting his life on the line. Well, who is this figure? It's pretty obvious when you put it like that, isn't it? Someone who comes from outside, who's despised and rejected by the Jews, who engages in a costly act of sacrifice, and who puts his own life on the line in order to save others. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is the Christ figure. So, as we dwell in the story, if Jesus is the Good Samaritan, who am I? I'm the wounded man. I'm the one beside the road. Because I've heard the command, love God, love your neighbor, do this and you will live, and I know that I can't do it. You and me and the lawyer, we need rescuing. We're the ones who are naked and bleeding by the side of the road. We're the ones who need to be saved from death. You see, it was while we were still enemies of God, says Paul in Romans, that Jesus died for us. It was while we had no life of our own and we were perishing without a Savior that Jesus came along to help us. It's Jesus who saves. It's Jesus who justifies. We can't justify ourselves, and we don't need to be self-righteous because Jesus is the one who gives that to us. He pours oil and wine on our wounds. He heals us. He puts us in a place where we can come to safety and healing. He brings us from death to life. It's not our theology that saves us. It's not having all of our boxes about God in the right order and in the right place. It's Jesus who saves us. It's not our morality and our compassion for others that save us. It's Jesus who saves us. Jesus is the one who puts his life on the line for me and for you to save us from death in a costly act of compassion and sacrifice. We've been rescued, you and I. We've been rescued from death to life. Will we live? The question has been answered with a resounding yes. Jesus has brought us from death to life. And it's only as those who have been brought from death to life that we can go and do likewise. Only as those who have dwelt into the story as the wounded man who has been rescued can we get the next part of the story where Jesus says, "You go and be a neighbor to the people around you." Only as people who have been rescued and given life does the question, "Who is my neighbor?" make any sense apart from being a smart aleck answer to try and get out of things. But now it is a genuine question. Who is my neighbor and how can I be a neighbor to the people around me? Once we've dwelt into the story and recognized that primarily you and I are the wounded ones who need saving, maybe we can develop a narrative theology of mercy for us who have been rescued. Maybe indeed God does call us sometimes to be the Good Samaritan and to extend an act of costly compassion towards the others around us. But here's the thing. If we are the Samaritan, he is held up as the paragon of compassion, the par excellence of mercy, right? But even the Samaritan puts good, healthy limits and boundaries on the mercy that he shows to others. He could have said, "Well, I've saved this guy. Now I'm going to keep him with me through the rest of my life. You know, I'm going to keep him on my donkey and make sure that he's okay." And if he had have done that, the man probably would have died. But instead he says, "No, there are limits. I know when I need to refer. I know when I need outside help. I'm going to leave this man in the care of the innkeeper." So perhaps as Samaritans, good Samaritans, as we dwell into this story, we can recognize where our own capacity for mercy finishes, because ultimately we're not the Savior, Jesus is. Or perhaps in the story, we might sometimes be the innkeeper. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 25 that every act of kindness that we do in his name, he takes as if it's done for himself? So maybe we're the one who waits with the person in their distress, and to whom Jesus says, "When I come back, I will repay you for everything, for all the cost of the compassion and mercy that you have shown." And I could keep going, but hopefully you're beginning to see how the dwelling into the parable actually expands it in multiple different ways for us. It's not just a nice story. It's a matter of life and death. What must I do to live? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is, let Jesus be a neighbor to me. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Let Jesus rescue you and bring you from death to life with his Father. Only then can we answer the question, who is my neighbor? How can I become a neighbor to those who need mercy? As we grow into the character of Christ who has saved and rescued us, then we can go and do likewise and engage in mercy in the name of Jesus. Amen.